Tim and Ashley, welcome. Boy, it's good to see you all. Looking forward to spending some time together, catching up. Well, as we look at our passage of Scripture today in Romans chapter 12, there's one particular hero of the faith who, and Robbie, I'm getting just a bit of an echo up here. I don't know if you can hear it in the sanctuary. Can you a little bit? One particular hero of the faith down through church, the pages of church history that really comes to mind for me because he seems to really embody this particular passage. Many of them do, but one in particular, for me at least, really lives out this passage well. It's a person who has inspired hundreds of thousands of believers by his life and his faith. And if you've ever read his biography, I'm sure that he has inspired you as well. Most of you no doubt have heard of George Mueller, the man who founded some orphanages in England in the 1800s and was also known for being a man of deep faith and great prayer. So let me tell you a little bit about him. In his early life in his native Germany, Mueller was a young person pretty mired in sin. He was well educated. He actually had been confirmed in a church, but he wasn't a Christian and he knew it. And he was an admitted thief and a liar. He enjoyed overindulging in drink, and that got him into some trouble, including trouble with the law, and spent some time in jail as a teenager. But on Saturday afternoon in November of 1825, at the age of 20, Mueller was invited to a Bible study that was led by some Moravians, who were a precious group of believers. And that was the day that changed his life, as he met Jesus. He moved to England, hoping to become a missionary with the London Missionary Society. But instead, God burdened his heart for all of the children and orphans that he saw on the streets of London. So he began his ministry of educating and caring for the orphans in London and Bristol. He was a man from the start that was deeply committed to the Word and to a life of prayer. He read the Bible in the course of his life from cover to cover some 200 times. That's three times a year. If you've ever done one of those programs that sort of guides how many chapters you would need to read the Bible in a year, it's not a small chunk of Scripture. To do that in 4 months, that's a lot of Scripture. Had a remarkable prayer life. Excuse me, we'll come back to that in a moment. But he pastored the same church for 65 years, preached over 10,000 sermons. And then at the age of 70, when you think it'd be winding down and wanting life to be a little slower, that's when he decided to become a missionary, still pastoring his church in Bristol. So he would take 3 or 4 months break away from his church pastoring duties and go on the mission field. And in those 17 years, from the age of 70 to 87, he visited 42 different countries, preached at least once a day, and spoke to over 3 million people. Remarkable man. What made him remarkable really was his inner self, his inner spiritual life. This man had an amazing walk with God. He learned to trust God with any and everything. George Mueller's faith that God would provide was so strong that he absolutely refused to ask for money ever in his ministry to help pay for all the schools and orphanages that he founded. He simply trusted that God would provide whatever they needed, and God did. He never took out a loan, never went in debt, and by God's grace, there was never a need that was unmet. Just remarkable. He also learned to pursue a joyful walk with God. He wrote this: "Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord." He's got more to say about it, but I just find that to be a really special phrasing of that, to make sure that your souls are happy in the Lord. Is your soul happy in the Lord? He says, "Other things may press upon you, the Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention, but I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls be truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life." The joy of the Lord, happy in the Lord. Another lesson Mueller learned was the value of self-denial, that we don't need all the things that we think we need. He writes, "Self-denial is not so much an impoverishment as a postponement. We make a sacrifice of a present good for the sake of a future and greater good." Now, he was able to make that sacrifice, that self-denial, because of the previous principle. He learned to find joy and contentment in the Lord. He'd often say, "My heart is at rest. I am satisfied in God." Satisfied in God. We're grateful and we are enriched that we can know some of the details and intricacies of George Mueller's spiritual life, his faith, his prayer life, his love for the Lord. He has inspired thousands upon thousands of believers to seek God fully and to walk by faith. But the world also knows of this George Mueller because of the schools and the orphanages that he founded. During his lifetime, he established 117 different schools, educating over 120,000 children. He established several orphanages, taking care of, getting off the streets, caring for, housing, feeding, training, leading to Jesus, over 10,000 orphans. In the course of caring for the poor and the outcast and in running his orphanages and schools, George Mueller had some $8 million cross his desk. In today's money, that's $200 million. Dollars to fund the work that God had called him to, never asking anybody for a penny. Yet when he died, he had less than $1,000 to his name. He knew it just wasn't his. When he died at the age of 97, tens of thousands of people lined the streets, standing in reverent silence. Tens of thousands of people. So think of the funeral of John F. Kennedy with his widow Jackie and their children following behind the casket. Think of the crowds gathered for Princess Diana by the thousands. This man had tens of thousands of people, men leave their workplaces, their offices, women leaving their homes and their kitchens to pay one last token of respect. It's an amazing testimony to the depth of this man's faith and love for others. The George Muellers of the world are very rare. But I wonder if they are rare because we set limits on what we allow God to do through us. This man was compelled by a great love for others, a love that seemed to have no limits. What would love have you do today? Or does it have limits? Well, in our passage of Scripture this morning, Paul challenges us to love our fellow believers well. Now, in the remaining verses at the end of the chapter, in chapter 12, Paul's going to challenge us to love unbelievers, and we'll look at that next week. But this passage focuses on our love for one another, love for the brethren. And he begins by addressing our character, letting love impact our character. So our passage starts out in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." The word hypocrisy comes from the theater, where actors play a part up on the stage. When we claim to be something that we are not, we play the hypocrite. We play a part that isn't real. If we claim to have certain virtues or beliefs, but we don't live out those virtues and beliefs in our daily lives, we're being hypocrites. And here in our text, the Apostle Paul says, love among Christians must not be hypocritical or false, but sincere, genuine, honest, real, true. You ever notice when you ride a bicycle that sometimes the wheel wobbles a little bit? You look down at the tires and it looks like it's just sort of vibrating or wobbling just a little bit. You know how you fix that? I brought my bike tire today. So what you do is you turn your bicycle upside down, and this wheel is now being held like this on the two front forks. And what you do to fix that is you first have to find the wobble. So you give it a little spin, and it spins around, and it's held by the two forks. And you'll notice that this one's true because I work on this one. But you'll see a wobble. But it's hard to know when it's spinning where that wobble is. So what you do is you where the bottom of that tire crosses the two forks, those forks are stable. So you find that stable point where the fork is, take a little magic marker, And as that wheel is spinning, and it's got that little section that just wobbles in just a little bit, just bows in just a little bit, as you're holding this steady, you move this slightly in a little bit more, and it finally brushes up against that one little section where the wheel or the rim is bent in. And so it leaves a little mark. So then you take the wheel off, and you get a little tool that is called a spoke wrench. It's obviously a classy name for that. This one, there are several kinds. This one has six different sizes to it, so it adjusts all kinds of spokes on a wheel. But the wheel, or the spoke, has a little hook that starts here at the hub, and then it goes toward the rim, and the rim has a little wheel, little spoke cap. There's a point to this, trust me. Anyway, this cap turns and twists on the threads at the end of that spoke. So as you twist this, it is either pulling the spoke in or pushing the spoke back out. It's lengthening or shortening that spoke. So if you find the mark, little blue mark, 3 or 4 inches here, that shows where it's bent in because you marked it that way, then you want to take these two spokes and tighten them. What that does is it pulls the rim this way. If that's all you do because you shortened those two spokes, it also lowers the rim, which means it makes a little flat spot. Not much, but if you're riding down the road, you'll feel this little ba-dum, 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 just a little bit because it's now out of the true round. So to counter that, you not just tighten the spokes over here to pull it in line, but you loosen or lengthen the spokes over here to make sure it then raises back up to its original level. Does that make sense? Lovely. How we love one another is a lot like this, in that when you come to be a part of a church family, you find all different kinds of people that are part of the mix of that body of believers, right? And we seem to love most people pretty well, but for some people you come across, they're just it feels to you a little harder to love. They're different, or you struggle with that person. You've had a conflict with that person. They're a person of a different race or ethnicity or background, and they're not as educated as you, don't dress as nice as you, different social position in life, whatever. And so what that means is as this wheel of love spins, it's actually out of true. It's twisted, it's bent, it's out of shape, it's out of alignment with that person. And so God is challenging us, as you look at your life at how you love people, are you loving some people well, but is there hypocrisy or a bend in your love towards somebody else that you don't connect as well with? Now, we can come to church and it can all seem fine. We can put on a nice face and be all pleasant and it's a nice facade. But deep down, is it more difficult for you to love the disabled person or an older person, whatever? Is there someone that's just harder for you to love, that's out of true? And so what God wants to do with that, of course, is He wants to tighten some things and move some things around and bring that back into true. He wants to help us recognize where those times are, who those people are that we struggle to love well. Because if we're just being pleasant around them, but we don't give equal attention or care to them in terms of how we spend time with them or how we're vulnerable and real with them, how we reach out to them, how we care for them in their time of need, then we're having a love, we're demonstrating a love that is hypocrisy. And He calls us to a love that's true, that's genuine, that's sincere with all people, whoever they are. So, challenging question, is your love true? Not bent, not out of shape. Does it need some tightening in some areas? Let love be without hypocrisy. The verse continues, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And so here it gets into helping us discern about our ethics and our values. And it says two things, the opposite. It says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And we live in a day where people think of love as something that's sort of soft and mushy and just kind of goes along to get along. And that's not a correct biblical view of love. It isn't. Love that is true will hate evil and love the good. Now, we seem to do better on the second part of that, but the first part of that we struggle with in our culture because it seems to be so intolerant, and intolerance is the great thing to avoid in our society today. And so where love says that we're to abhor evil, where it says that when we see evil or wickedness in our own life or in the lives of other people, when we see sin out in the world, it says we're to hate that. We're to so love and experience the holiness of God that we are repulsed by the evil we see in us and around us. It says we're to hate that. And so our world says, well, that's just intolerant of you. Who are you to judge? Who do you to say that lifestyle is wrong, or that choice is wrong, or that habit or that addiction is wrong, or what they choose to do is wrong? Who are you to say that that's wrong? And so we would remind them, I'm not saying anything about this. The Bible says, if you have a problem, take it up with the author. I didn't write this. I just serve the one who wrote this. But he says that's wrong. It's wrong for me, wrong for you. The world finds that very intolerant. And yet love does not give us an out here. It does not let us just be smooth and easygoing and just get along kind of thing, and a love that's soft. It calls us to stand up in the light and declare what evil is, and to do so boldly. And that's totally politically incorrect in the society in which we live. And you know what? The Bible doesn't care and doesn't give us an out. It says we are to abhor, be disgusted by, be sickened by evil. Whether that's evil in me, evil in you, evil in the world. And then it says that we are to cling to what is good. Just the opposite. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The word cling there means to glue, to be sticky like glue. It's saying that true love will bond us, will glue us to the good. It will stick to us like crazy. When Kristen and Sarah were little kids, you know, preschool, kindergarten, first grade, one of their favorite cartoons back then was Winnie the Pooh. And so Jen and I would sit down on Saturday morning and watch Winnie the Pooh with them. And one of our favorite episodes, one that I'll never forget, was Winnie the Pooh, of course, was on the hunt for his favorite thing in all the world, which was honey. So he'd made it over to his good friend Rabbit's house. Rabbit wasn't home, so being that it was his good friend Rabbit, he went on in looking for honey, where Rabbit might have hidden a pot of honey, a jar of honey. And searching in the closet and the cupboards and cabinets and stuff, he finally found a pot of honey. And Pooh Bear is telling himself he's just going to have a little smackerel of honey, just a little taste. So he sticks his hand in there and grabs a big wad of honey and is enjoying that. His hand's all sticky and stuff. And then without thinking, without realizing, he kind of reached back and he happened to touch the wall behind him. But he touched on the wall right where there was a calendar. one of those old type calendars that has 365 sheets to it. It says January 1, and then there's some blank space. You tear that off, then it's January 2, and tear that off January 3. So it's got the blank space so that you can write notes. You write down the activities for the day, or if you got an appointment, or a to-do list, stuff like that. And then when the day's over, tear that off, and it's the next day. So he'd reached back with his sticky hand, and he touched that counter, and he pulled it away, and he said, "Father," as he always says, and wasn't sure how to get this thing off of his sticky hand. So he finally found a way just to kind of rub it on his sleeve, and that the January 1st, whatever the day it was, stuck right there. So he digs in for some more honey and enjoys that, and then reaches back again, not thinking, and hit the calendar again, and another bother trying to get this. So before you know it, he's covered, kind of like Steve's Post-it notes around my computer screen in my office, but he's just covered head to toe with these calendar dates that has stuck to him. And that's what this verse is talking about. It says the good should stick to us all over us, all infiltrating our whole being. It should stick to us like glue, like honey. And that's what our life should be like. So we are to abhor what is evil, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. A verse that describes that just in one little area, just in how we think. Of course, how you think, so are you. So this leads into action and life change. But if we think rightly, then that affects everything else. So one of the verses that really describes this idea of clinging to the good is Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where it says a bunch of stuff, and then it says, let your mind dwell on these things. So backing up, what are those things we're supposed to let our mind dwell on? Well, Philippians 4, 8 says this. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, which like the tire being true or sincere, not hypocritical, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on, be at home with, abide in these things. Cling to these things. These things are good. So hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Evaluate and measure what you see around you and weigh it according to God's word, and you will know what is good and what isn't. what we are to cling to, what we are to reject. We need to let godly love impact our character. Love also impacts our contacts, our relationships with other people, how we interact with each other. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. What a beautiful verse that describes how the body of Christ ought to function. Because it captures the heart of how we are to treat one another, how we relate to and interact with each other in the body of Christ. It really should be a living demonstration of this kind of care and love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So this is talking about a deep, sacrificial family commitment toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus even said that this is the mark of the Christian that others will see as they observe our lives, that they will know that we're followers of Jesus. He said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We're called to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Second phrase in verse 10 says that we're to prefer one another in honor, which takes us back to a quality or Christ-like character that we looked at back in verse 3 and in some of the verses since then, which is humility. For somebody to prefer, give preference to somebody else above themselves, that takes humility. That the person is free to do that because they have a right view of themselves. They see themselves as God sees them. So they're not grasping for attention or having their own way. They're released and freed of all that. To love somebody else with a pure heart. To prefer one another in honor. We're to put others before ourselves. We're to show genuine care and service to one another in the family of God. Can you think of somebody like that? Somebody that just always seems to put other people before themselves, honoring others by giving preference to them. And there's people like that here at CBC. But if you can think of somebody like that, remember that name. Keep a picture of that person in your mind. There aren't a whole lot of people like that around in today's world. There really aren't. Most of us get too easily caught up in our own little worlds and focused on our own little worries and concerns, preoccupied with our own cares to actually put the needs of somebody else first. But when you see that, it is a beautiful, powerful quality, a very Christ-like quality. Watch that person's life closely. I think you'll find Jesus all over the place in that person's life. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Third, our passage teaches us that love impacts our conduct. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. First phrase, not lagging behind in diligence, is better translated in the ESV. And how it translates this is really weird. It says, but it's accurate. It says, do not be slothful in zeal. So it's taken two words that you would think would be totally opposite, sloth and zeal. You've seen that commercial that's out now that has the sloth drawing on the whiteboard, In the end, he's supposed to be drawing a tandem bicycle, right? It's got wheels, it's got pedals, and it's got a frame. And all you see this sloth doing in the entire commercial is drawing this one single straight line. He's like gotten to the gooseneck that holds the seat on. It's like, you wouldn't know a bike whatsoever because he's moving so slowly, so slothfully. And zeal is enthusiasm. Zeal is energetic and excited and passionate and on fire. That's zeal. So they're totally opposite. It's like saying, don't have a hateful love, right? Or don't be a miserly giver. A miser is clinging, grasping, holding on. A giver is free, just lets loose, gives. That's what he does. So he's using these two total opposites to make his point. Do not be a slothful, slow person of zeal. Do not be slow about your zeal. Be quick to have this enthusiasm, this zeal. Second phrase says we are to be fervent in spirit. The word fervent comes from a word that means boiling. You know what you can do with water at 211 degrees? Well, it makes a really nice cup of coffee. Or hot chocolate in my case. But if you add one more degree, you get steam, Water boils at 212 degrees, and you get steam, and steam is a very powerful force. You've tapped into something now that's an entire new level of energy for water. And in fact, it's stuff we try to harness, and I learned as I was doing research on this that the old steam locomotives had three times the power of our modern-day diesel locomotive engines, steam engines. God wants us to be fervent, boiling in our spiritual lives. He wants us to enjoy a vibrant walk with Him, burning with spiritual fire. We're to bubble over for the Lord, empowered by the steam of the Holy Spirit. And if we live lives that are characterized by that kind of zealous love for God, then that's going to spill over into how we serve, which is what the apostle addresses next in verse 11, serving the Lord. So biblically, what starts out as great love for God, this great zeal for God, ends up in service. That's where a heart of love and gratitude goes. It's what it does. It wants to honor God by serving Him. So you put these three phrases together in this verse, we find that the inner life of the believer should be so on fire by the Holy Spirit that we continually boil over with enthusiasm in our service to the Lord and to His church. That's what he's saying. That's what drove all the great men and women of the faith down through the centuries of time. In the history of the church, men like George Mueller, they served God and they served His people with unquenchable zeal and fervor. Their lives were spent in service to their master. To be honest, I look at the lives of men and women like that, and I don't see it in me. I'd like to. I'd really like to, but I don't. I'm not the man I'd like to be. Lots of growth, lots of progress, lots of work that God still wants to do. And probably will need a whole lot longer than the earthly years I have left. So thanks for glorification and the instantaneous change that He makes. But I'm not, none of us are, the people that we know that God has called us to be. And so He places in our lives these godly examples down through time or people that we get to know personally. And He doesn't do that to make us feel guilty, make us feel undeserving, to make us feel less valuable than them. He does that. He gives us people like George Mueller to spur us on, to inspire us, that we might chase after that all the more. Because we get a glimpse of what God can actually do in a life that's fully surrendered to Him, fully yielded, fully trusting Him. Well, fourth, love impacts our convictions. Verse 12, and we're winding down, I promise. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Three more commands. Commands that are vital to, were vital to the life and ministry of a guy like George Mueller. He would have loved this verse. I'm sure he did love this verse. First, rejoice in hope. Be joyful in hope. Our hope, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. We hope in Him and in His coming. He's coming again to take us home. That's our glorious hope. Most people go throughout life with any real anchor or foundation. They're tossed about by the winds and storms of life, the waves of life, with nothing to really hold on to. For the Christian, we have three anchors, one anchor in the past, one in the present, one in the future. And those anchors are all based on Jesus, His cross, His comforter, and His coming. Our anchor in the past is the cross, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins that we could go to heaven. Our salvation is anchored there. Our anchor in the present is the comforter, the Holy Spirit that He gives us, who indwells us and equips us, enables us to live a victorious Christian life. And our anchor in the future is His coming, Christ's coming to take us home, to deliver us from this evil world forever. All sin will be gone. And it's that last anchor that is our hope, our blessed hope. And the Bible talks about having a blessed hope. It's talking about that future return of Jesus for His bride. The next phrase says that we are to persevere in tribulation, be patient in trials and tribulation and affliction. Now, this isn't some sort of a passive kind of putting up with things, you know, well, I guess it's just what I deserve or just that's my lot in life. This is an active, steadfast endurance in the midst of deep, serious trials and troubles. And it's very significant how Paul wrote this under inspiration of the Spirit, that challenge is of persevering in tribulation is located here in verse 12, right between hope on one end and prayer, the next phrase, because both are vital to persevering in tribulation. having a great hope, being a person of prayer. And actually, tribulation feeds and builds the other two. Tribulation keeps hope focused. We know that when we suffer, there's that wonderful promise that Jesus is coming. He fixes this. He solves this. And it keeps prayer intense. And the prayers of those facing persecution and trials, those prayers are intense. So then the third thing is be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. The King James translates it in a very interesting way. It says, instant in prayer. Be continuing instant in prayer. So when it says instant in prayer, it's not talking about just a short, instantaneous little prayer, just a little blurb, and off you go the rest of your day. No, it says, when something comes along, pray instantly. Pray right then. Pray now. And continue praying now. Continue praying instantly. Keep on praying now, regularly, consistently. Continuing in the praying now attitude. Just that's what it means to be devoted in prayer. It's pray now, keep on praying. And then last in verse 13, love impacts our compassion. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Love shares with God's people who are in need. It's simply what love does. It shares, it gives. To do less is not the full expression of love. This, we have a very generous group of believers here at CBC, always have. We step up and help each other when there's a need. We intervene. We come alongside one another when we're struggling. We care for one another. We sacrifice for one another. It's part of the beauty of this body of believers. The parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus makes it very clear that we have a responsibility as much as we are able to help anyone in need whom we encounter. These guys walking down the road, see the person laying on the ground, help that person in need. We have an even greater responsibility to help care for and minister to fellow Christians. And that's found in Galatians. It says, so then, while we have opportunity, while the door opens, when an opportunity comes your way, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. If you have a need, God calls upon His people to contribute in whatever way they can to the needs of the saints. It's just that simple. There's no excuses, no hesitation. It's just what we do. It's what love does. And a very specific area of compassion is the last phrase we'll look at this morning, practicing hospitality. And here, our concern for others comes home. It comes home. The word practicing really has the idea of pursuing. We don't just practice being hospitable. This says we are to pursue it. We're to chase after it. We're to seek ways to show hospitality. I mean, practicing hospitality was essential in the life of the early church. The Romans hated these new Christians. The Jews hated these new Christians. They were kicked out of their jobs, kicked out of their homes when they became believers. I mean, they had no way to have an income to support themselves. They had no place to live. What did they do? Well, other believers opened up their homes, let them stay there, took them in, cared for them. It's happened down through the ages and happens today in countries around the world where Christians face persecution. Other believers open their homes, welcome them, take them in. But even without the threat of persecution, what a beautiful expression of the love of Christ to open our homes and show hospitality. When we show hospitality, relationships begin. Love is shared. Souls are encouraged. What a blessing. God instructs us to open our homes in hospitality. The things that God has entrusted to us as stewards, He says we're to use in the ministry to others. What a beautiful ministry, this ministry of hospitality. Well, these five verses have covered a ton of things, but man, what an amazing recipe for love. Sincerity rather than hypocrisy, love that's true. Hating evil, loving the good. Being devoted to one another, preferring one another. Having zeal, spiritual fervor, a heart of service. Living in hope, perseverance, prayer. Having generosity, showing hospitality. His desire here is to lead us to excellence in the Christian life, to the higher and loftier things in Christ, to a lifestyle that is gloriously transformed by the power of God. The great apostle wants us to know what true love for the brethren is like and what true love for the brethren does. And he wants it to lift our souls. He's saying, do this and be glad because God is pleased. So I want you to take a look at these verses one more time. I know I've gone way long today, sorry, but I want you to just pick out a single phrase. There's so much here. I'm going to read the five verses again. Pick out just one phrase. an area of your life where you really know God wants to do a work. He wants to help you grow. So listen closely. Pick out one phrase. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence or zeal. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Should we got a phrase? Got something that God's speaking to you about? Me too. So now I want you to think of one particular person. I want you to have a person in mind. Maybe somebody here at church, maybe somebody at work, in your neighborhood, school, where you take the kids to soccer games or music practice, somebody you come across there, but somebody that you know you need to demonstrate that loving action to. My request of you, my prayer for you and for me is to not let this week go by without you looking for an opportunity to put that expression of love for that particular person into action. Maybe there's a person that you need to show preference to in some way, to put their needs above your own. Maybe there's a person that you need to show hospitality to. Maybe there's a person that you need to persevere in prayer for. Whatever it is, with God's help, determine to show that Christian brother or sister the love of God in some tangible way this week. Put love into action. Put love into action. And you will find that God is love.